Well, let's just sing a little praise song about Jesus. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. And as we're in Leviticus, with all of the stresses for holiness, we see pretty much every single thing in Leviticus pointing to our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest. And all of the sacrifices that we've looked at in the first 16 chapters were all pointing toward the eventual and the final sacrifice of our Savior in making the one-time sacrifice for us. And then these last 11 chapters are really the way to walk with God, how we are to walk with God. And so we want to pay attention to what God tells His people, because these things are near and dear to us. Today we are really talking about regulations to the priests. And just to remind you, turn back to 1 Peter again. We need to remind ourselves of this, I think. And in the second chapter of 1 Peter, I was in Europe last couple of weeks. Thank you for your prayers. The trip went very well. But in one of my messages, I started out by asking the people, how many of you are priests? And they all looked at me like, you know. And so then I raised my hand, and then they were kind of, and then a few hands started up. And so then, but as we look at regulations for the priests in today, chapter 21 in Leviticus, you may wonder, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, we are actually all priests, as we read in the scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, beginning in verse 4, actually. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there we see the church today is built up with living stones. You know, in that day and age, everybody was so proud of the stones of the temple. Look at the stones of the temple. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem have seen those stones, or at least some of them, and they are huge. I mean, they would, some of them would hardly fit in this room. They're so long, and they may be 6 to 8 feet high. And so just to think of how they could have moved those stones around is beyond me. But nevertheless, those stones are dead. They haven't changed and won't change. But we're living stones built up and fit together as to the precious spiritual house of God. And then it says we are a holy priesthood. So that means we also are a kingly priesthood. We're a divine priesthood because we are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, our eternal King. And so we're a member of the holy priesthood. And then on down into into verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal or a divine or a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see the beauty of the church age here, where the believing body of Christ is now the chosen generation under this current dispensation, and that we are members of the royal priesthood. And so it doesn't get any better than that, and this means eternally, forever, we are members of the royal priesthood. So we need to then look back, I think, to what is near to God in his heart as to the requirements for the priests. Now, the priests at this particular time of the history, they were really the whole representative to the people of God and vice versa, because, of course, Christ, our eternal priest, had not yet come. This Leviticus was written, we believe, about 3,450 years ago. So this is about 1,450 years before Christ is when Leviticus was written. And so at that time, the priests were everything. And the priests were in charge of handling the food, because they would take some of the food, they would kill the sacrifice, they would take part of the food, and then they would give it like in the peace offering in a way, they would give it back to the one who was making the sacrifice. And, you know, they were inspecting for the leprosy, and they were doing all these things. So the priest was a very vital part of life at this particular time. And so God put special requirements on them. And we have special requirements on us as well, not in the same legalistic way, but just to give you an example. We'll look at the first four verses today. It talks all about don't touch a dead body. You become defiled if you touch a dead body. But I can see like an application with us when we're with spiritually dead people, right? And any unbeliever is really spiritually dead. We don't want to be touching them as opposed to living in the way they live. We want to touch them with respect to showing them life, with respect to showing them the gospel. But other than that, no, we don't want to be living in the world. We don't want to be living with the spiritually dead. And, of course, there is, I think, a corollary here with the priests not to touch a dead body because they would become contaminated because bacteria and parasites and all those things go to a dead body almost immediately upon death. And although you can't see them or feel them, you do get defiled from them. So before we read chapter 21, I just have a few questions to get your thinking going here. I've already answered some of these questions, so you know, you've got already a pretty good score on the test, even if you haven't taken it yet. But the first question, is touching a dead body a sin? Huh? You think so? Okay, we'll see. Is there anything in your life, though it is not a sin, that is dragging you down? Okay, and what things in your flesh are dragging you down? You might just think about that. I'm not looking for a verbal answer, but I'm looking for what things in your life may not be sinful, but they are not profitable because they're keeping you away from God. Let's say, for example, and this would probably not apply to any of you, but let's just say you were a freak. Oh, you're touching your tummy. I guess you're getting hungry already, but you like to eat. But let's just say that you were a nut for classical movies, and you spent all of your time amassing a library of classical movies, and you spent 4, 6, 8 hours a day watching them. Mm-hmm. In and of itself, that really a movie, assuming they're nice classical movies, in and of itself it's not a sin to watch a movie, but it would drag you down because you're not in the Word, you're not communing with God, you're not witnessing, you're not being faithful to the Lord's command, time is short, and let's get the word out, you're sitting there watching movies all day long. So I don't know if any of those kinds of things goes through your mind. Just be thinking about what things in my life, though it is not a sin, may be dragging me down or holding me back from all the Lord wants me to be. We will be talking about, again, offering sacrifices without blemish here. And do you think God needs our best animals? Do you think God is in need of good animals?
No.
If he doesn't need them, why should we give it to him? Yeah, it's important for us to know that we are giving him our best because that's what he's asking. And so you say, well, I didn't think we had to give him any animals, although some of you might have a couple of dogs you'd like to give away, but maybe not, or cats or whatever. But we are to give him our best, right? Well, what is one of the things that we all have 24 hours of? And how much of our time are we giving to the Lord? And is it our best time? Or is it our time left over? Is it, okay, after I've watched the news, after I've watched the sports, after I've done this and I've done that and all these other things, then I'll give the Lord 5 minutes or 5 seconds or whatever. Is that the best time? And so we need to know what our best is because we want to give it to him. And we'll read today about how heavy he comes down on priests who were not doing that correctly. They were not giving the offerings the way they were instructed to give them. And God has some very harsh commands for priests who do not obey his commands. Does being holy simply mean that we are to live a life without sin? Up till now, most of the things we've talked about in Leviticus, I think, by and large, have been identified as sin. You know, the whole 18th chapter of Leviticus with all the sexual immorality, that was all based on sinful things. But most of the regulations today we will see are really not sin, but they are things that God is requiring of the priest to set them apart, to set them apart from the world, to set them apart from the Canaanites, to set them apart from the Egyptians, to set them apart even from the non-priests, And we see that in our lives today. I think God wants us to be holy, right? He says, be holy as I am holy. And so what does that mean? It means he wants to set us apart. Now, if you show me a Christian and he's sitting next to a non-Christian, and I look at both of their lives and I can't tell any difference, is that Christian holy? I wouldn't say he's holy if he's not set apart. He may not be sinning in his life, and he may be saved, but he's really not holy if he's not set apart, right? So our lives need to be set apart. So as we go through these regulations for the priest today, let's see what things we can glean from it and what things you can glean from it that would apply to you. Now, let's start back with just a couple of warm-ups here. Back to Leviticus 11, verse 44, one of the key verses in Leviticus here. And I, for those of you who have been regulars, these are all repeats. But for those of you who are new, it's important to see these, it would seem to me. One of the key verses in Leviticus is found in chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then the very next verse, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And we have this repeated throughout the Bible, be holy, for I am holy. And so the whole theme of this book of Leviticus, this book, as you know, was written in a 30-day period. It's sandwiched between the 40th chapter of Exodus, when the tabernacle was erected. It was erected on the first day of the second year after they came out of Egypt. They had been out of Egypt 12 months, or actually 12 full months. And on the first day of the second year, the tabernacle was erected. It was completed, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Then we have the very first verse of the first chapter in Numbers says that on the first day of the second month of the second year, we have the book of Numbers. So we have a maximum of 30 days between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, which encompasses Leviticus. So Leviticus cannot be covering a period of more than 30 days. It might be a little less, but it can't be more. We know 7 of those 30 days was spent in the consecration of the priests. That was a 7-day period, and that's all they did. So Leviticus is very short, and God basically now is giving Israel the instructions to be holy because the tabernacle has now been completed. The tabernacle is in essence a type of the heavenlies, which we will see. We are given that in Hebrews 9:23. We talked about that when we went through Hebrews. And this is reflective of God's holiness in the tabernacle. So now that the tabernacle has been completed, and he says, this is where I will meet with you, now he's equipping the nation to worship him in this tabernacle. And so, since that's a type of the heavenly, and it all pointed to Jesus Christ, it all comes together and fits us, even though we have seen our Lord and Savior replace the Levitical law, not really replace it, but he didn't come to do away with it, he came to fulfill it. But the one-time sacrifice of his own blood has been made rather than the continuing sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, which was needed. So we see Leviticus is the call to holiness. And we've been talking in the past few chapters about walking with God by sanctification. And we had the sexual immorality thing. We had the various aspects of our conduct and the need for holiness. And today now we get into the regulations for the conduct of the priests. So follow along with me, if you would, as we read chapter 21 of Leviticus. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, or who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, Nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or hand, or is a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. So here we have regulations for the conduct of the priests, and you'll see most of these are really not sin as such. Some of them are. But let's go through them. I think we have some natural breaks here. In the first 15 verses, we have basically conduct for the priests, not including the high priest. Well, it would include the high priest, but not exclusively the high priest. And then in verse 15 on, we talk about, in verses 10 and on, then we get into the high priest. And then in verse 16 to 24, we talk about the disabilities physically or defects for all the priests, high priests, and the other sons of Aaron. So initially, we want to look at three areas here in the personal defilement as it relates to the regular priests. The first four verses relate to touching dead bodies. And so we read in the first four verses, And the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. So this is all the priests, and say to them, None shall defile himself for the dead among his people. But it isn't a period, is it? It's a comma. And it says, except. So I think we can see here that defilement by touching a dead body is not really a sin, but it's just something that we're not supposed to do. Because it says here, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister, who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. So the priests are permitted to touch the dead body, not the high priest, but the other priests are permitted to touch the dead bodies of his immediate family. Now, note that this is a kind of a serious thing here for the priests, because they typically were on 7-day shifts. And if you're on 7-day shift and you touch a dead body and you're defiled for 7 days, it kind of ruins the shift, right? So you don't have a priest if he's touched a dead body because he's out of business. So God has made some exceptions here. Now, when we get to the high priest, he's not to touch any dead body at all. So the high priest can't even touch his mom or his dad if they're dead. But the other priest can touch their immediate family here. Now, turn to Numbers 19 just a minute, and we will see what is told the children of Israel about this same thing regarding a man dying in a tent. Numbers 19, verse 14. Numbers 19, 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So we see there, this applies to everybody, all the Israelites. Death of a person in a tent is a serious thing, and all anybody who even comes into the tent is defiled, even if they don't touch the man. They're just coming into the area where he died. And so we see a heavy prohibition against touching dead bodies. And we see that in verse 16 of chapter 19 of Numbers, a couple of verses down, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by the sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So we see the heavy prohibition against touching even a tomb. Now, this makes all kinds of sense when we see Jesus castigating and criticizing the Pharisees. You are as whitewashed sepulchres on the outside, but full of dead man's bones on the inside. And the reason that the tombs were all whitewashed was so they would stand out. Because if you were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, one of the three feasts each year, and you touched a tomb, a sepulcher, you were defiled 7 days. Well, by the time you get purified, the feast is over. So that's kind of a bummer, right? I mean, that's like having front row tickets to the Lakers' final playoff game, and then 7 days before you can go to the game, and the game is already past 6 days, right? So anyway, Jesus is saying to these characters, you know, you really look nice on the outside, like a whitewashed sepulcher, but the inside is full of dead man's bones. And so I think this is kind of where that idea is really laid out here, to they can't touch a grave. In Ezekiel 44:25, it's in your notes here if you don't want to turn there, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. Now, that in Leviticus 44 is exactly word for word what we have here in Leviticus. Ezekiel, of course, is about 600 years before Christ, 500 to 600 years before Christ. So that would be about 1,000 years later. When Ezekiel is written, this same exact law is applying to the priests here for their requirements as to restrictions concerning the dead. So you see here then that they're not to touch the dead, but we kind of think, it seems to me, it's not really a sin because they're permitted to touch certain of the dead people. So if it was a sin, they wouldn't be permitted to do that, I don't think. Then we have in verse 5 the requirements for physical appearance. And again, keep in mind, these are all given to the priests, so they're set apart from other people, set apart particularly from the people that they will be going into. Now, keep in mind, Leviticus is the first year, it's just the beginning of the second year after they've come out of Egypt. Now, God knows, they don't know this yet, but God knows, because of their unbelief, it's going to take them 40 years for they ever get to the promised land. But at this point, there's no reason why they should wait 40 years because they haven't gone into unbelief to the point of having to stay 40 years there. And God is showing them, I think, in a way, as bad as Egypt was, the land of Canaan is going to be worse. There's going to be more defilement where you're going than where you've been. And so pay attention to these requirements of being set apart. Don't shave your head. Don't make bald spots on your head. And don't fashion your hair and your beard to look like these gods that they worship. They had these forms of gods, and you would worship this god, and you'd worship that god. And what the pagans would do, they would want to look like their gods. So they would shape their heads, and they would, in some cases, even carve on their skin the figures of the gods. And so when we talk about tattoos, you know, they didn't have all the fancy needles and all those things in those days. They would kind of tattoo. They were kind of carving the things on their skin, so the cuttings and all. We know, for example, when Elijah had the face-off with the prophets of Baal on Carmel, you know, they couldn't get their God to answer. So what did they do? They started slashing themselves with knives, started cutting themselves, and the blood flowed out. So the pagan culture, they were always cutting their bodies up to attempt to please their gods or imitate their gods. And so our God Jehovah is telling the priests here, don't do any of that. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings to their flesh. And then the reason for this, and why? They shall be holy. In other words, set apart. They shall be set apart to their God and not profane the name of their God, because they're really my representatives, he's saying. They offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. So if we're offering holy things to a holy God, we've got to be holy. You can't have a corrupt priest doing this. And just look back in Malachi. We want to look at Malachi chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 2. So turn to Malachi for just a minute. Last book of the Old Testament. It's in the Hebrew, it's Malachi. And probably the Italians would call it Malachi. But in English, we usually pronounce it Malachi, but it's really Malachi. Malachi. You know, that CH is, you almost have to spit with that one, right? Chai. Malachi. So, look at the polluted offerings here in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, and can't you just see them in a holier-than-thou manner say, in what way have we despised your name? They probably would say, we've done all of these rituals every time, you only require one day of fasting a year, we fast two times a week. We're really hot stuff here, right? In what way have we despised your name? And then God says, you offer defiled food on my altar. That's something that's got blemish in it. That may be two-day-old bread, or maybe one-day-old bread, where they're to have bread fresh every day. It may be that they let the fire go out on the altar where they're to burn it, keep it burning 24/7. But they've defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? Here again is this obstinacy. Well, what have I done wrong? You know, have you ever tried to discipline a young child? Maybe not your own, maybe your own possibly, but they're the kind of personality that never admit they've done anything wrong. They always totally deny everything, right? It's hard. And it's like, you've defiled. No, what way have I defiled? I mean, you know, we've got maybe chocolate all over your face. I have never touched a cookie. I would never eat a cookie without your permission. You know me better than that. In what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. That word contemptible means disesteem. You know, we esteem something, we kind of respect it and set it apart. But disesteem means you do the opposite. Another word is despise, or it's a contemptible. The table of the Lord, you say the table of the Lord is despicable, it's awful, is what the priests are saying. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, now we are to offer the best. You don't go to your flock, oh, there's a blind one, well, let's give that one to the Lord. Or there's one that's sick, let's give that one to the Lord. That's what they're talking about here. And yet the priests were doing that. And so God came down on them really heavily, and on the people too, anyone who would do that. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? And the answer is no. The governor wouldn't accept it. So why would you give it to God? So when you want to bring an old rocking chair into the church that nobody wants, and say, give it to the missionaries, you know, make sure it's of the Lord. Because we get some things sometimes which, there's some missionaries that would want them somewhere, I guess, but it's kind of hard to find where they are because some things are pretty well marred up. But would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done in your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is despised or contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you shall bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So we see here God is coming down really heavy on offering polluted offerings, isn't he? And so you might say, well, I would never give the Lord a sick animal. I would never give the Lord something that's blind. But do you give your best to the Lord? Are we giving our best to the Lord? And only you can answer that question. So think about that, because that's what the requirement for the priests here, and that should be our requirement as well. So we see the offerings in verse 6. Then verse 7, the priest shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, meaning a non-virgin, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to the Lord. Look at Ezekiel 44:22 for a minute. This again is the instructions to the priests 1,000 years later, which tracks this very closely. But in Ezekiel 44, we read in verse 22 the following. The priest shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel of widows or widows of priests. So there is, it's stated just a little bit differently, but it means exactly the same thing. A priest should not take any wife other than a virgin who is an Israelite or a widow who's been previously married to a priest. That's the only two options that a priest has for a wife. So taking a wife is very important for the priest. They're to be set apart. They're not just to be marrying commonly. They're to be careful who they marry. Now, we see that a little bit even in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, and we have a requirement there as well. In verse 11, these are really under the qualification of deacons. Well, let's just read it all. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And here's the verse. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So we see the family is an important aspect of the priest because it's all part of being set apart. It's all part of being the witness that the Lord wants us to be. So we have then that he's only to take an Israelite virgin, basically, or a widow of another priest. Then verse 8, therefore you shall consecrate him, consecrate the priest. Why? Set him apart. Why? Because he offers the bread of your God. The priest shall be holy to you. Why? For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. So God is saying, that is my representative, who is the mediator, in effect, between you and between me. The priest speaking for the people to God and speaking for God to the people. I'm a holy God, therefore my spokesman must be holy. And are you not that priest today? Did Jesus not breathe on his disciples and said, as my Father has sent me, so I send you? Are we not to be the representative of Christ to the world today? And is Christ not holy? And if we're representing what is holy, should not we be holy? I think absolutely. We need to be holy. That's the whole purpose of Leviticus here, to be holy as I am holy. Now we see some very harsh requirements on children if they bring discredit or disfavor to their parents. And in this case, it's to the priest. It's a priest's daughter. Verse 9, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Now this has even more implication to it, and it might even be on the surface here. One of the things you might think of is, well, how could that be? How could that be a loving God would burn your daughter? And in today, you know, today's culture here, we have so much freedom to be given to the kids. Don't the kids come close to ruling most families these days? And, oh, the kids have all these rights and all this foolishness. Well, that's not really God's way necessarily. And here he says, if you have a harlot, a priest has a harlot, she is profaning the priest, in fact, which then profanes me, and the penalty for that is burner. Burner. That pretty well does away with that, doesn't it? Now, also, keep in mind the cultural context going on. Did not the Canaanites, for example, was not Corinth filled with temple prostitutes? And was not the issue of the temple prostitutes the worship? So they were priestesses, right? And so it was so common where they were in Egypt, and even more common to where the Israelites are going now into the promised land, that this is what the priests are doing. They're putting their daughters into harlotry, right? This is a very common practice. And God is saying, no way. Not only do you not put them into harlotry, if they go into harlotry, you're to burn them. So, right? So you start to get the feel of the set apart. You need to be set apart. God has a different standard for the priests, his priests, than for the pagan priests, right? And just like you and I, we are his priests. We have a different standard than the unsaved person as our lives. We can't just leave like an unsaved person and say, oh, God is really happy with the way I'm living. God is really happy with the way I'm honoring him. I'm living just like the world. No, I don't think so. We need to be set apart as well. Verse 10, now we get to the high priest. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured. And remember when Moses anointed Aaron, it says he poured it and it came, ran down off his beard, right? And we even had that one reference in the psalm there where it says the anointing oil pouring over Aaron's beard is like unity among the brethren, right? It is good to dwell in unity. It's like the sweet oil coming off of Aaron's beard. So here is a high priest who had been anointed and who is consecrated or set apart to wear the garments. You know, we went all through those garments back a few chapters ago in Exodus. Remember, we had the white linen undergarments, and then we had the blue ephod, and we had the stones on the shoulder, and we had the 12 stones on the breastplate, and we had the Urim and the Thummim, and we had the turban, and we had the crown, and well, which is the turban, and the plate, which says the righteous holiness is to the Lord, and so forth. And the garments, all these garments that the high priest wears with all the color. The other priestly garments were just white. But the high priest had all these fancy garments. And so here we read about it. Is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Now there's some question as to what uncover his head means. And some of the so-called scholars think it means he's keep the turban on. He's not to go without heads being covered with something. And others think, well, maybe it could mean just having his hair in good shape. I mean, not all messed up, but, you know, looking proper, head covered. I don't know. Seems to me that means they've got something on their head other than their hair, but I'm not sure. So he's not to have his head uncovered, nor tear his clothes. Now, who comes to mind as a high priest who tore his clothes? When Jesus was in front of Caiaphas. Yeah. Heard a nut, tore his clothes. So he's breaking the law here. Of course, they broke the law so many ways it didn't really matter. I mean, what's another way? I mean, you know, they were going to kill Jesus, but they didn't want to go into the court of law on a holy day. They had to stand outside. They didn't want to defile themselves. I mean, it's just such a joke because they're trying to play holy, but they're not. But here we see the high priest is not to tear his clothes or to uncover his head as an indication he needs to continue to be in a holy manner because he's serving a holy God. So the high priest, in verse 11, shall not go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or mother. So here the standards for the high priest, as you see, are greater than for the other priests. The other priests could have contact with members of their immediate family, even after death, but not the high priest. The high priest could not defile himself even for his father or mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary. Now, if he doesn't go out of the sanctuary, he can't be defiled. Because if he's defiled, he's got to leave the sanctuary. So that makes sense. So he can't defile himself because that would put him out of the sanctuary. And he can't go out of the sanctuary. So, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God for the consecration or the setting apart, being made holy of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Basically, God is saying the high priest now is numero uno in the whole system here. There's nobody more consecrated or set apart as him. And of course, when Jesus, our eternal high priest, comes along, does he not fulfill that position absolutely, totally, perfectly in every way? and he is the anointed one, our eternal high priest, and he would never profane anything to do with the Father. Okay, so we have now in verse 13 that the high priest shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or divorced woman or defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. And so we read that before, and we see the need there to keep a pure wife. He cannot have any tainting in his wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity or those that come after him among his people, for I am the Lord. So he needs to keep pure on through, even after his family is what the thing is supposed to be here. And how and why? For I, the Lord, set him apart. I, the Lord, sanctify him. Then in verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations, in other words, this is his posterity now that we just mentioned, those who come after you, they can't succeed you if they have any of these defects. They can't, with these defects, approach to offer the bread of the Lord. They can eat it, as we'll see, but they can't offer it for the nation. Here are the defects. Verse 18, any man who has a defect shall not approach. In other words, he shall not approach to offer bread as a high priest, or basically as a priest or a high priest here. Now, this is either one. A man blind or lame. Well, obviously, if the priest is representing you before God, if the priest is constantly offering offerings for you, it wouldn't be a very capable priest if he's blind, would he? The altar is there somewhere, you know. Where is his animal, you know? I don't think that would work too well. So you can understand that. Or lame. If the priest is lame, he can't do, because there's some physical activities here of killing the animals and that kind of a thing. We heard, you know, on some of these feast days that the priests, their thumbs would get so tired and their hands so sore they could hardly move their hands because they were always grabbing the animal, you know, and cutting the throat and killing them. And so the priest really had to be pretty strong. And they really only operated for a period from 30 years typically to 50 years. So it was, you know, kind of their prime of their life. It wasn't, you know, they didn't have old guys like me up there trying to chase these animals around, you know. Well, I guess get that animal right. So we see here that they can't have any defects. They can't have a marred face or a limb too long. So, you know, if you've got a strange, you know, can't do it. Or a broken foot or a broken hand. Well, you couldn't do very well with a broken foot. How are you going to chase these animals around and do the things you have to do if you've got a broken foot? And a broken hand. How are you going to hold the animal till you've got a broken hand? So that makes some sense, doesn't it? But again, it's not just from the physical aspect. It's from the aspect of God saying, you are the priest, you cannot have blemish, you cannot have defect here. Can't be a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab. How would you like to have the priest saying, here is your choice of the meat with sores running down all over him, right? Wouldn't that be something? So you can't have scab. Or as a eunuch. And of course, in King James it says, has damaged stones. Different translations use that different ways. But it means there's something wrong. Another one says damaged testicles. It means that the priest could not reproduce. And we want to have the priest reproducing, and so we don't want a eunuch there. The eunuchs were taken care of, so they could take care of the king's harems typically in that time, right? But they're not to be priests. The priest is to be a reproductive man as he was created. Verse 21, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. So you cannot be a priest and do the offerings if you have a defect, is what we read here. Now, he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Now, we have the grain offering, and we had the portion which was offered to the Lord, and that is the most holy. But just the table of showbread, that was holy bread. And the priest, even if he had a defect, he could eat that, but he couldn't participate in the service. He is a Levite. He is a priest if he's born to the high priest, but he couldn't really perform as a priest. He could eat the bread, but he couldn't perform. It says he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect. And again, when we were reading about the construction of the altar, remember when we got to the mercy seat always with the mercy seat, this is the place where I will meet you. This is the most holy of holy. We call that the holy of holies, behind the altar of incense there. That's the holy of holies. So since that's the holiest of all places, nobody is going to be allowed access there who has a defect, because that would make sense. We need that to be holy. So he shall not go the nearer the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. It doesn't say he sanctifies the men. It says he's sanctifying the sanctuaries. So in the holiness of the Lord, we need to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Turn back to Exodus 34 just a moment, just to remind you again of what God's name is. And I know you know this, but nevertheless, it's just good to see it. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you might want to mark Exodus 34 in your Bible, because this is really God's answer when Moses asks him, what is your name? And you will notice the very first term is merciful, merciful. So Exodus 34, verse 6, I believe it is. And starting with verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Then look at what he says his name is, as characterized by who he is. Merciful, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's who our God is. These are all relationship issues, aren't they? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. So, how can a merciful God also be so exacting? Well, it's because he is righteous, is he not? He's pure. There's no evil in him. So we see, if you're honest with the Lord, he is most merciful. Even to those like you and I who have been sinners, he's merciful to us. But if we persist in being obstinate, if we persist in not doing what he asks us to do, then we will. Then we can see the side of his wrath, right? So this nation, he's been so merciful to this nation. He's been so patient with this nation. But we can all see what's happening now as we pull away from the Lord, and we don't want him in our schools. We don't want him in our government. And we do want in our schools the sexual immorality, which he says is absolutely abominable to him. And we're pushing that. We're pushing that in our government. We're pushing the things that he said you shall not do. We're pushing that only in not only this nation, but even into other parts of the world. And so we are going to experience his wrath, are we not? We have to. It can't be any other way. And so he is our merciful God. And in closing, let's look back to 1 Thessalonians, which is, of course, in the New Testament here, which would apply to us since Christ. This was written by Paul to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, we see a plea to be pure, and it's an exhortation to walk as we ought to walk. And it talks about this is the will of God, and I like always to see what, when it says this is the will of God, I like to see what it says. And you know this verse, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God. You're being set apart. And what does it include? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now here's the verse. If you don't have it underlined, underline it. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We're called to holiness, not to uncleanness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. So we're called to holiness. God has given us his Spirit. And we, by surrendering our sins to Jesus Christ, can, and repenting and turning from them, have the promise of, if you confess your sins, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so we need to live holy lives, and we have that ability through the Spirit. We can't do it in our flesh, but we can do it in the Spirit. And each of us do have the total capability to go to the flesh or to go to the Spirit second by second, minute by minute, every hour of every day. You have that choice. And so are you going to go to the flesh or are you going to go to the Spirit? And He equips us to be able to go to the Spirit. But we see, we fall, don't we? We don't always do that. And when we don't always do that, we get in trouble, don't we? Well, finalizing then, we see the regulation for the conduct of the priests. They're to be set apart. They're not to be like the Canaanites. They're not to be like the Egyptians. And in some areas, they're not even to be like the Israelites themselves, because they're holding a position of representing God to the people and representing the people to the God. And God says, I'm holy. So you're going to represent me, you be holy. If you're going to present offerings into the most holy place, you have to be holy to do that because of my holiness. You can't come in and all tarnished and represent in that way. And yet we see Jesus coming to us, and we're all tarnished, right? But He washes us then with His blood, and our robes become white, washed with His blood. And most of you, or maybe all of you, heard the message on Sunday. I thought it was an outstanding message about the cleansing of the blood, and it kind of ties some of this together, right? So may we be holy today as He is holy by going to the Spirit and seeking Him in all that we do. Father, we thank You for Your word. We just thank You for the book of Leviticus, and we thank You for all of the other supporting chapters as well. And we just thank You that You love us so much and that You indeed have set us apart because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And by believing in Him, we have that righteousness imputed to us. Father, may we honor You today. May we glorify You today. And may we bring You pleasure, Lord. And I just pray that You would bless each one here because they came. And Lord, we would examine ourselves as members of the royal priesthood, that we would be set apart and we would not be like the world. Lord, if there's anything, and there are things in my life that are dragging me down, that are holding me back, I pray that You would make those so crystal clear and they would be unloaded, that we would not be carrying baggage around that slows us down. We read in Hebrews, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, that is what our prayer is today. So bless and guide now, in Jesus' name, amen.